In the last year, we have been living in Indiana, and I've been involved in a number of different projects with OC International and some other organizations. Our desire would be to go overseas again. We closed out the chapter of Romania when we returned to the United States last year. And we're praying and talking with other people about serving with OC International overseas again. However, until that time, I just can't sit around and watch the corn grow. I do live in Indiana, and corn does grow there. So I've been involved in a number of projects, and I'll be mentioning a few of those this morning. But one that has come to fruition has been this book, and I wish to share with you a few thoughts about Psalm 96 this morning. This story of this book actually started back in 2010, in the first Sunday in January, and it felt like on New Year's Day, January 1. And in Romania, people stay up all night and celebrate, and few people actually make it to church. So usually the pastor of the church that we were going to would give me that day to speak. Probably because he was up all night and had one eye open and really couldn't speak, and I didn't do that. I went to bed at a reasonable hour. So I was thinking about some things to speak on, and he then sent me an email and said, "Well, could you speak on world missions?" And I said, "Little do you know." As I looked at all the different passages within the Bible to speak on, I settled upon Psalm 96 because I feel it's one of the richest mission passages in all of the Bible. So I would like to share a few thoughts about Psalm 96 with you this morning. And it will be a few thoughts, because if I really unpack this psalm in the way that I would like to, we would be here about 4 or 5 hours. We would miss the picnic and all the food and festivities, and I don't think any of us want to do that. Now, you might be thinking, now how could 13 verses, 230 words, something that we can read in 75 seconds, take 4 or 5 hours to unpack? Well, Psalm 96 is like the tip of the proverbial iceberg. You know, an iceberg, there's a small amount of ice above the surface of the water, and it can be a very, very large mountain of ice. But underneath the water, there is a mass that is much, much larger than that mere tip of the iceberg. And this is what Psalm 96 is. It is really tied into themes in the Old Testament and the New Testament that are quite large. And by the time you explore all of those and the implications of those truths and then look at what that means in the 21st century, well, it would take us 4 or 5 hours to look at all those things. We don't have 4 or 5 hours, but you can read the book. So my job this morning, or my task, is to inspire you to read the book and pray your way through it and see what God would have you do in response to Psalm 96. I want to share with you then this morning what I would consider 3 eye-opening truths. I consider these the golden nuggets out of Psalm 96, and we will touch upon those this morning. But before we do that, let us read Psalm 96 together, just to get some of these ancient words into our hearts and minds this morning. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations. Tell His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established, and it will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. I've spoken on this passage of Psalm 96 in many different situations. And in one of the contexts that I've referred to this passage, it was in a mission seminar that I coordinated for a number of years in the city of Bucharest. On Saturday mornings, people from different churches came together for some basic missionary training. And it's exciting to see that a handful of those people have gone on to pursue a career of overseas missions. One of the activities we had was to look at Psalm 96 and come at it with this question. Suppose that this was the only piece of the Bible that we had in our language. What could we discover about God just from Psalm 96? Well, we would break up into small groups and we would make some observations about this. And really, there are some remarkable things that Psalm 96 tells us about God. So the first major idea I want to talk about this morning is, what is the message of Psalm 96 about God? Or what can we discover about God from Psalm 96? And I want to point out four things about what we discover about God in Psalm 96. In verse 5, if you will look there, it says, "The Lord made the heavens." So we see that the person who was the author of Psalm 96 recognized that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So God is the creator. Then in verse 2, he says, "Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day." Good tidings of salvation. That must mean that God is our Savior. So first we see that God is our Creator. Second, we see that He is our Savior. Then down in verse 10, it says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." So, God is the Lord. He is the Lord. So we see that we discover that God is our Creator, our Savior, and now our Lord. And then the latter part of verse 10 says that He will judge the peoples with equity. And then in verse 13, it concludes with the idea, "The Lord, He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." So we see here that the Lord is the coming judge. So there are four major things that we discover about God from Psalm 96. He is our Creator. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And He is the coming judge. Now, those are pretty significant things to discover about God, aren't they? But for those of us who have the New Testament, we have the rest of the story. Because when we go into the New Testament, we discover that Jesus is indeed our Creator. In John chapter 1, it is said that in verse 3 that everything that has come into being has come into being through Him. So the New Testament affirms that Jesus is our Creator. Secondly, Jesus is our Savior. Yes? Certainly. As we read through the Gospels, we see how Jesus died for our sins, and as John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, not for our sins only, but for the sins of all the world. So the apostles, when they begin to proclaim the good news, they said, well, there is no other name by which we must be saved. God has made Him Savior, and He has also made Him Lord. So Jesus is our Creator, He is our Savior, and of course, Jesus is our Lord. This is a very common affirmation throughout the New Testament. And Jesus is also our coming judge. In John chapter 5, Jesus talks about this aspect of His ministry. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25 and following. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. And those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who have committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So Jesus himself declared that he was the coming judge who would judge the living and the dead. And this is a common thread that runs throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, he will judge both the living and dead and give to each person according to their deeds. So this is an exciting correspondence we see between the Old Testament message about God and what we discover in the New Testament about Jesus. In the Old Testament, we see that God is our Creator, our Savior, our Lord, and the coming Judge. And in the New Testament, we discover that Jesus is our Creator, He is our Savior, He is our Lord, and He is the coming Judge. So this is an exciting message that we have in the Bible about God, and it is very relevant for all the peoples of the world. Now we want to ask ourselves, well, if this is how God has revealed Himself to us, what then is our response to this wonderful revelation that we have of God? And this is where Psalm 96, I believe, becomes very exciting and very interesting, because the psalmist, besides giving us a very accurate and wonderful picture of who God is and how He is, also points out our response to God because of His great revelation. Now, if we were together in a small group setting, I would say, well, let's look for all the commands in this psalm. And if you had a pencil, I would say, well, underline all those. And we would do some other things with some colored pens, and we'd discover all sorts of things. Can't do that this morning, so we'll just have to follow along here. But there are many commands within this passage. And as we begin to look at this, we discover that the first major cluster of commands has to deal with worship. The psalm begins with three commands. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. So three times it says, sing. So one of our responses to this revelation of who God is to sing to Him. We've done that this morning, and some wonderful choruses were chosen this morning to lead us in worship through singing this morning. Psalm 96 is really composed of two sections, verses 1 through 6 and then verses 7 through 13. And what is introduced in the first part of the psalm is echoed in the second part of the psalm and expanded upon. So in verse 7, if you will look there, we see again three commands, the same command. Here it says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. So we see an echo in the second part of Psalm 96 of ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. It parallels the introduction with sing three times. So we are commanded three times to sing and three times to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength and the characteristics of His being. But there are more commands about worship in here. If we go back up into verse 2, we catch this one. It says, bless His name. And then if we go down into verse 8, we see it says, bring an offering, come into His courts, worship the Lord in holy attire or in the splendor of holiness, and tremble before Him all the earth. So if we were to count all those up, there would be 11 different commands here that touch upon worship. So as we contemplate the greatness and the glory of God and all that He has done in the past for us and what He will do for us in the future, our first response is to worship Him, is to worship Him. This is the primary thrust of the message of the psalmist in this particular chapter. So worship is our first response to whom God is. Now, we could be happy with this discovery that we discovered 11 different commands about worship, and we could just stop here and ask the worship people to come up and lead us in a few other choruses and have a time of prayer and worship the Lord. That would be a great way to do that. But we don't want to stop just there, because we've just begun to scratch the surface of this whole idea of worship. So we'll pose for ourselves another question that will help us dig into this a little bit deeper, and that is, who is called to worship? Let us look at this again to think about who is called to worship. In verse 1, it says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. So all the earth is to worship the Lord. And in the second part of Psalm 96, in verse 7, it becomes even more specific. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Now, this is very interesting, and I wish we had some time to explore this thread that runs from the book of Genesis and Genesis chapter 10, 11, and 12, all through the book of Revelation. It's in the book. Read the book. That's a great theme to run there. But here, the psalmist is calling all families of peoples to worship the Lord. Now, I find this quite surprising because this is in what part of the Bible? It's in the Old Testament. And normally we think that the Old Testament was written just for the Jewish people. So we would expect a call to worship for the people of Israel and the sons of Jacob. We would expect that. But here, it is a universal call to worship. All peoples in all the earth are called to worship the Lord. Now, this is a spectacular thing here, that even in the Old Testament, the Jewish people realized that God was the God of all the peoples, of all the earth, and that all peoples should come and worship Him. So the idea that all people should come and worship the Lord is a very, very powerful truth here. And it is really an implicit mission mandate. Because if people in all the world are to worship God, well, they need to know about Him. They need to know that He is the true Creator. He needs to know that God is the Savior. They need to know that He is the Lord who reigns over all and sustains all things, and that He is the coming judge. So here, this call to worship for all peoples everywhere to come and worship the true God is an implicit call to worship. And when the people discover who God is and what God has done for them, their first response is to worship Him. I mentioned that I've been involved in a number of different projects in this last year, and one of these has been to help a few people within our local church who have been involved in an outreach to the Basque people. The Basque people are about 2.5 million people that live in northern Spain and southern France. And they have a very interesting culture, a very interesting language, and a great deep, deep roots. They're one of the oldest people groups within Europe. Most of the people in Europe migrated there. Well, they've been there like forever and ever in this area. And they're very proud people. Well, of these 2.5 million people, there is not one evangelical church within this area. They're predominantly Catholic, but really it's somewhat of a cultural tradition, and many of the people are really atheists and quite adamant about it, by the way. So there have been a number of missionaries that have been trying to break into this culture. And for a number of years, they've been having Basque young people come to the United States to spend the summer with Christian families and travel with them and see the United States, learn some English, and also go to church camp and church and hear about the glory of God. And this has opened many avenues for people to build relationships with the families of these people and start to share the good news of Christ. This year, instead of having students come to the Midwest went to the Basque region. And there was a group of about 20 people that went there, and some of them rode bicycles around the whole region of the country. They traveled 456 miles. Visited over 50 cities, and mountains that they went over, they went up a total of 26,000 feet, and they said that was a little bit higher than we anticipated. But as they went and visited these cities, they would pray there, they would go into the city square, they would sing songs of worship, and they had Jesus DVDs in Basque, French, Spanish, and English that they were distributing to people that showed some interest. So they felt that they were opening the way for the Lord and praying and interceding for these different cities, that the good news of the kingdom would come into these areas. Earlier this week, I received... they also have created a prayer network and are trying to mobilize 10,000 people around the world to pray for the Basque region. And I'm a part of that network and pray regularly for the Basque people. And this week, there was a very exciting update that came out. There is a musical group of Basque believers. Even though there is not a Basque church that speaks the Basque language, there are some believers. And a few of them have formed a musical group. And this week they went to Leeds, England to record a CD of worship music that they have written. And one of the songs that they will be recording in the next few days is based on Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3. And I was like, yes! That's exciting. Because when people understand who God is, their first inclination is to worship Him and to give Him thanks. And we see that happening around the world, that when people discover who God is, they worship Him in their own language. They sing to Him new songs. They used to sing songs to, well, all sorts of songs, beer-drinking songs. I mean, that's what Martin Luther took off of when he wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It was a German beer-drinking song. Well, they made it a hymn, new song. Okay, so it's nothing new. So when people discover who God is, they stop singing those old songs, whatever they were, and sing new songs to the Lord. And that's an exciting thing, and we want to see that happening all around the world. So as we look at Psalm 96 and realize the message of who God is, our first response to Him is to worship Him. And this is really important. We have a saying, let's put first things first, and worship is that first thing that pulls the cart of mission. You know, we say we can get the cart before the horse, and if we're always pushing world missions, world missions, world missions, but really haven't first understood who God is and begun to worship Him, then we have the cart before the horse. Pastor John Piper wrote a book a number of years ago, Let the Nations Be Glad. It's a great book, probably better than my book. Certainly it will sell better than my book. He said a few good things about missions and worship, and I'd like to share those with you. He says that worship is the fuel for mission. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God and preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad." Who cannot say from the heart, "I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exalt in you." Mission begins and ends in worship. He goes on. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. And then finally, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So those are some very good thoughts about the priority of worship. It is the fuel for mission. And if we as a church are not first worshiping the Lord and in love with Him and excited about God, how can we share with other people this glorious message? So worship is the first thing that we need to do in response to this wonderful revelation of God. But it is not the only thing that we should do, because there are three more commands that we will discover in Psalm 96 that have to deal with our witness to the world around us. And these begin in verse 2. There the psalmist says, "Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples." And then in verse 10, the echo, it says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." So here we have three commands that have to deal with our witness to the world. Now, there are two aspects of this. There is certainly the local aspect of witness. And we see that in verse 2 where it says, "Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day." Every day we should be seeking opportunities to tell other people around us, either through word or deed, about the great God who we know and serve. So we have an opportunity to be involved in local worship. But then in verse 3 and then in verse 10, it expands the sphere of our witness. It says, "Tell of His glory among the nations and His wonderful deeds among all the people." And again in verse 10 it says, "Say among the nations." So here the psalmist has in view worldwide witness to all of the peoples in the earth. I find this a remarkable discovery. Again, when we think about the Great Commission and the mission mandate that Jesus gave to the church, we think it all started after Jesus rose from the dead. But it didn't. It's in the Old Testament. In fact, there are more mission commands in the Old Testament than there are in the New Testament, but you have to dig them out a little bit. So if you want to know what those 10 passages are, read the book. We got it up here. Okay, it's in there. So the psalmist, as he understands the greatness of God, that He is the Creator of all people, He is the Savior of all people, He is the Lord of all people, and He will judge all people, he realizes that the Jewish people, and not only the Jewish people, have a mandate to share this good news with all the people. This is in the Old Testament. This is exciting stuff. So we see here, we have a local mandate to share the good news from day to day to proclaim the good news of His salvation, but also a mandate to share this good news about God with all peoples everywhere. One of the opportunities I had this spring was to travel to Mongolia. Now, Mongolia is stuck between China and Russia, and they say they are a horse between two elephants, a small, powerful country among two large, powerful nations. And I was invited to go there from an invitation that came to OC International from a group of local church leaders. God is doing some amazing things in the country of Mongolia. In 1990, they think that there were four true believers in the country in 1990. In 2010, they had a national census there, and over 41,000 people said that they were Christians. So we went from four people to over 40,000 in about 20 years. And as I was there this spring, they said, "Well, we think we're probably up around 60,000 now." The church is growing very, very rapidly there, and they have set some ambitious goals for the year 2020. Currently, there are about 600 churches in the country, 300 in the capital city and 300 out in the countryside. And they would like to see a church for every 1,000 people planted in the country by the year 2020. That'd be around 3,000 churches. They would also like to see that 10% of the population would be followers of Jesus Christ. That'd be like 300,000 people. So these are some ambitious goals. But based on their track record, they are attainable goals. And they have asked OC International to come alongside them and help them move up to the next level of church planting and evangelism within their country. And another gentleman and I were able to go there and do some training for people involved in a research project that will result in church planting and evangelism going on over the next few years. But as we had the opportunity of sitting around the table and talking with some of these different leaders and hearing their stories and hearing what God is doing there, we realized that not only do they have a vision for local evangelism and witness within their country, but they are already have that global vision. They are sending workers into North Korea to start churches and fellowships in North Korea. They have been invited to come into Russia and work with people groups that are very similar to the Mongolians. They're sending people into Afghanistan and Kazakhstan to start churches over there. So they have about 80 long-term missionaries already sent out of Mongolia. And they expect that missions sending movement will continue to grow as the church grows there as well. So in Mongolia, I was really excited to see that they have caught the vision of Psalm 96 to have local witness and also global witness. And we need to be involved in both of those things. The organization that asked me to write this book is called the Student Volunteer Movement 2. And it is a movement or a small organization that is also has some big goals. They would like to mobilize 100,000 young people to serve among least reached people groups for at least 2 years. And their slogan that they have just launched recently is fulfilling the Great Commission in this generation, a noble goal. Jesus told us after he rose from the dead, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That is the classic expression of the Great Commission. And the Student Volunteer Movement 2, that means there was a Student Volunteer Movement number 1, but that's another history lesson that we don't have time for, is involved in mobilizing young people to be involved in fulfilling the Great Commission in this generation. Now, that is a lofty goal because we need to ask ourselves, well, how many people in the world already know about Jesus? How many are already worshipers of Jesus? And how many still need to have the good news shared with them? So as we look at the world today, we see that about a third of the people in the world would say that they are Christian. That doesn't necessarily mean that they are all true believers. They're all born again and having eternal life. But if you asked them on the street and took a survey and said, are you a Christian, a Muslim, an atheist, a Buddhist, they would say, well, I'm a Christian. Okay. That means two-thirds of the world is not a worshiper of the true God. So we have our work cut out for us. However, if you were asking that survey, and you could sample people from all around the world, there are a good number of people that would say, who's Jesus? Never heard of him. Don't know anything about him. About 40% of the world, or 4 people out of 10, we would say would be least reached people. These would be Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, living in Asian countries where atheism or ethnic religions are very strong. They just haven't heard about Jesus. And the majority of these people don't even know a Christian. They've never seen a Bible, never been to a church, because they just don't exist in those areas. In fact, there are about 28% or 2 billion people in the world that just have no contact with a Christian or a church or a Bible. So like 3 people out of 10 in the world just have no chance to find out about God unless somebody crosses geographical barriers, learns a new language to share with them the good news. So this is why I feel that the emphasis of the Student Volunteer Movement, too, is so important to mobilize young people to cross those types of barriers and to go and live with those people that don't have an opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ. Earlier this year, I had a long discussion with a friend about the idea of, well, we in the United States, we can just send money to the nationals and the nationals can win their own country. In some areas, that's a good idea, like India, where the church is growing strong and they're able to mobilize a lot of people within their country to do those types of things. But there are many areas of the world where there just aren't any locals there to win the people in their country. Last year, I was visiting Turkey with some men from our church. We were on a vision trip there to figure out how our church in Bucharest could partner with people in Turkey to reach Turkey. Turkey is a country of about 70 million people and 5,000 true Turkish believers, so there's a lot to be done there in that country. But we were in the middle of the country in the area of Cappadocia, and at one time this was the Bible Belt of Asia. And we were standing in front of a street sign. You know, picture one of these street signs with just covered with signs all over the place, okay? All of these signs were pointing to different ruins of churches that were in that area. Right? And the missionary who was with us said, "You see that sign? There are more ruins of churches in this area than there are true believers." So there's about 12 true believers in this whole region. 12! But at one time, there were numerous churches. There was even a seminary there. Yeah, and in this particular area, the geographic situation is very unique, that they could, it was volcanic ash mountains, and they could hollow into those. So they would burrow into these mountains and form churches inside these mountains. And at this one place, there was a seminary. And one mountain, that was the guy's dorm, and the other mountain, that was the girl's dorm. You know, it was interesting. But there are more ruins of churches in this area than there are true believers today. So as we think about fulfilling the Great Commission, it is necessary to send people into these types of areas where there are no Christians and no churches to share the good, glad tidings of God's salvation. Something that I've done with another co-worker with an OC International is to create a brochure called Praying for the Turkic Peoples. And there's some brochures on the card over here if you'd like to have one. And as we have looked at the worldwide research, the area of Turkey and Central Asia is the most neediest area of the world where outside workers are needed to come in there and start the churches that are needed. And we have agreed together that the first place where we need to start is to mobilize some prayer for this area. So we have 4 weeks of different prayer requests, very short prayer requests for each day, that talk about each of the six countries there and some of the people groups and some of the peoples that don't have a verse of God's word in their own language and some of the opportunities that are there as well. So we are encouraging people to pray for Central Asia and the Turkic peoples that are in this part of the world. So again, let's come back to John Piper. John Piper is a good pastor. He's a pastor with a missionary heart, and I love him a lot. And in one of his sermons, he says, "If you love the glory of God and if you love people, you have three options. You can go. You can send, or you can disobey. Those are your only three options." Now, I don't want to be in that last part of disobey, so you can either go or you can send. And as a church, we need to have the mindset of either we will be going ourselves, and if we're not able to go, we will be sending those who can go. So that is our closing challenge this morning. As a church, to become the type of people who have that mindset characterized by Psalm 96. To either go ourselves and proclaim the good news of God's salvation to all the peoples, or to send those who are able to go and send them well. That isn't the only thing we can do. There are many other things we could do. And in the last chapter of my book, Putting All the Pieces Together, we lay it all out there. Okay. So I would encourage you to take the book and, as my pastor in Romania said, read it, pray your way through it, and then obey what the Lord has told you to do, to declare His glory among all the nations. Thank you for the opportunity of sharing this morning, and Pastor Bob will come and close our time of worship this morning.